The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. The title to our message this morning is How Not to be a Carnal Christian. And as we're turning to 1 Corinthians 3, please remember what Jesus said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Father, you see this congregation perfectly, without error, without color, without prejudice. You know exactly the ways in which we are still carnal and fleshly and infants. We pray that you would pierce our hearts this morning as Paul pierced the hearts of the Corinthians, that he was at the same time able to be affectionate towards them and yet show them who they really were. And that's our desire this morning, God, that you would show us who we really are, both in our natural man and who you've created us to be in Christ. We ask these things for his glory. Amen. All right, please be seated. I think I need to explain our title a little bit before we begin. There has been a debate within evangelicalism for some time now under the name of Lordship Salvation. It's also been called Easy Believism. Now, one side of this debate is fundamentally wrong because they claim that a Christian can be a Christian without being a follower of Christ. A person can be saved, but completely carnal, completely given over to the flesh. In other words, you can be a carnal Christian. You can have faith without works. You can have grace without repentance. You can have Jesus as Savior, but reject him as Lord. Now, Reformed theology has outright rejected that view. Paul, however, in our passage this morning, does call these Christians carnal. Three times, in fact. In verse 1 and twice in verse 3, he calls them people of the flesh. Could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And the Greek word there is sarkinos, and it means carnal or fleshly. So it is opposed to being spiritual. It's the worldly nature. So in effect, Paul is calling these Christians carnal Christians. But it's not at all in the way that easy believism would have us to think. Paul is calling them to repentance precisely because it is it's a contradiction to be carnal and to be in Christ. He's not saying it doesn't happen. He's saying it's a contradiction. Now remember, in the early part of this series, we talked about the difference between our position and our condition. Our position as Christians is that we are saved, sanctified, and we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as we just sang in that song. Why? Well, because we've come into union with Christ Jesus as our Lord. We are Christ's own body, and Christ cannot amputate members of his body. That's our new identity. So we can say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's our position. Paul makes it clear that these Corinthians were positionally in Christ. He reminds them at the end of verse 1, even though it's in the form of a rebuke, he says that they are in Christ. He calls them infants in Christ. Now it's because of this position that they have that Paul calls them to pay attention to their condition. And our condition is simply our present state, our behavior, our way of thinking, our Christian walk. Paul is telling the Corinthians that their walk is carnal, it's fleshly, it's worldly. At the end of verse 3, he says, "Are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way?" So he's rebuking them because of their carnal living, their condition, was warring against their being in Christ, which is their position. The question for us this morning is this: are you and I carnal Christians? Certainly, we are all prone to this to some extent, and this will be a thing that we will be entangled with all the way to glory. The question is really this: are you aware of your carnality, or are you blind to it? This was the problem with the Corinthians. They thought that they were mature and wise and sophisticated. The last thing that they would have thought, no doubt when this letter was written, they get to this part in the letter and they're like, "But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but you're calling us babies?" Yes. And so here's my first exhortation to you this morning. Let your guard down this morning. Don't think that this message is for your neighbor. Invite the Holy Spirit to show you the blind spots of your heart. Ask him to show you the ways in which you are behaving in a merely human way. Because it would actually be the very definition of carnality to sit here and think, "Man, I hope so-and-so is listening to this." That's fleshly thinking. So here's the big idea. The fight against carnal Christianity consists in seeing ourselves as nothing and Christ as everything. Three parts to our message this morning. First, just the nature of a carnal Christian, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the signs of a carnal Christian, verses 3 and 4, and then the cure for a carnal Christian, verses 5 through 9. So let's begin with the nature of a carnal Christian. Now, one of the things that Paul was accused of by some in the Corinthian church was his so-called weakness in his speech. In his second letter, in chapter 10, verse 10, he repeats what was said about him. He says, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." So the issue was that these factions were lining up behind their favorite teachers in the church based on the way that he could speak. So that's why he spent the whole second chapter defending the mode of his preaching, not in words of wisdom, but in the spirit and in power. So now Paul aims in chapter 3 right at their heart. And I think this is such a deliciously logical approach. Because first he addresses the true nature of preaching, and now he shows the disease that infected their hearts. So let's look at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now this is a very harsh rebuke. But it is softened by that term brothers. He's firing with both barrels at the gross way in which that they were carrying on, and yet he doesn't disown them. He calls them brothers. He puts them on the same level. And what a model this is for us, dear congregation. If I need to be rebuked at some point, which pastors do relatively regularly, please address me as your brother. That's what I am. And Paul recognized that's who these are. And this is how we are to act towards those who are caught up in sin. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. So though Paul is rebuking them, he never loses his affections for them. Many Christians have left churches because even though they were being told true things, they were being told things in a way that didn't resemble a family member at all. Continuing forward, Paul says that he could not address them as spiritual people. Now, if you remember at the end of chapter 2, Paul compared the natural person, that's the unsaved person in verse 14, with the spiritual person, that is the Christian, in verse 15. But now he's saying that they are not spiritual people. Does that mean that they're not Christians? Well, clearly not. I mean, Paul's just using the word differently. He already called them brothers. He says that they are in Christ. So in chapter 2, we need to think about the word spiritual in a sense of their position in Christ. And now in chapter 3, he's talking about their condition. They're acting like, behaving like people of the flesh. Now think carefully about these two phrases. People of the flesh, infants in Christ. Paul was not rebuking the Corinthians for being baby Christians when they first came to the Lord. He's rebuking the Corinthians for staying baby Christians. In verse 1, he's talking about when he first arrived at Corinth and how he had to address them as newborn Christians. That's what they were. And it's so wonderful. Nobody should ever rebuke a baby Christian for being a baby Christian, for not acting like an adult Christian. That'd be like rebuking a baby, a six-month-old baby, for not cleaning up his room. They don't have the capacity to be mature yet, by definition. But look at verse 2. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it then. And verse 3, even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Do you hear his exasperation here? He wasn't at all troubled that they began babies. He was troubled that they stayed babies. One author said, nothing is more precious or wonderful than a little baby. But a 20-year-old with the mind of an infant is heartbreaking. A baby who acts like a baby is a joy, but an adult who acts like a baby is a tragedy. And so we arrive at our first principle. Old Christians, meaning those who have been Christians for a long time, not talking about age, old Christians can still be baby as of this point. The Corinthians had not matured. So here's my exhortation. Undeceive yourselves, dear congregation. Realize this about yourself. The number of years that you have spent as a Christian doesn't mean that you are mature. How long do the disciples walk with Jesus, and how many times do we see them breaking out in spiritual temper tantrums? Do you think that they thought that they were mature? Of course they did. They were walking with Jesus. You think the Corinthians thought that they were mature? Of course they did. I'm afraid that some of you may have become immune to the regular preaching of the word because you think that you're mature and therefore you don't need this stuff. This is just what you do on Sundays. Brothers and sisters, that's the very definition of carnal thinking. Now, when Paul first arrived at Corinth, he gave them a very particular diet. Look at verse 2 again. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. What does Paul mean here by milk and meat? Or milk and solid food? I remember a pastor a number of years ago said that meat is doing the stuff. Doing the stuff, meaning meat is getting out there and being Jesus to the world. But that won't work with this passage because Paul is specifically referring to his teaching, not the good works that Christians should do. So it's not that. But neither can this distinction between milk and meat mean later what the Gnostics believe, that milk is for the uninitiated and meat is for the initiated. Milk is for the lower tier and meat is for the higher tier. No, that's false. We can actually understand what milk and meat mean by simply meditating on this analogy. What do milk and meat have in common? They're both types of food. And as food, they give strength and give energy. How are they different? Well, milk is for babies who can't chew up their food, and meat is for the mature who can. So the conclusion is this. All Christians eat the same thing, namely food. But not all Christians eat it in the same manner. In other words, every Christian gets the same truth, whether it comes to them in the form of milk or where it comes in the form of meat. Don't we teach our children the fundamentals of the Christian faith? In what manner do we teach it to them in? In bite-sized pieces that they can bring in, right? As Calvin famously said, Christ is milk for babies and strong meat for men. Which simply means this, every doctrine which can be taught to theologians can be taught to children. Listen to how Charles Hodge puts it. We teach a child that God is a spirit, everywhere present, and knowing all things. And he understands it. We tell him that Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is to the child, this to the child is milk, but it contains food for angels. The truth expressed in these propositions may be expanded indefinitely and furnish nourishment for the highest intellects to eternity. The difference between milk and strong meat is simply the difference between the more or less perfect development of the things taught. So that's why we have like a catechism for children, and then we have a catechism for adults. They teach the same things. So Paul's rebuke, again, against the Corinthians was not because they needed milk when they were babies. His rebuke was that they still needed milk. Why? Beginning of verse 3. Because you are still of the flesh. They remain carnal. They remain sarkinos. So then what does it mean to be carnal? What's the nature of carnal or fleshly or worldly? This is where we can get tripped up so easily. There are some that want to teach us that carnal Christianity is merely those outward acts of the flesh, like drunkenness or sexual immorality and the like. And certainly those are carnal things. But those are only the effects. Jesus taught that it is what comes from the heart that defiles us. Meaning, it is our thinking and believing that is carnal before we ever started acting in a carnal way. 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Here's the context. King Saul was trying to kill David because he was jealous of him. David had already been on the lam from Saul for, for years, running from this place to that place. And up to this point, David had continued to place his trust in God to deliver him. So for instance, in 1 Samuel 23, David was entrapped in the city of Keilah, and he immediately went to the Lord and he said, "Lord, what should I do?" And God delivered him. But here in chapter 27, David had reached such a place of spiritual and mental and physical exhaustion that he does something different. Look at verse 1. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" Now, if you know the book of Samuel, from this one decision came an avalanche of disaster. In fact, in 1 Samuel 30, all of David's wives and children were carried off under an assault from the Amalekites, and all their property was burned. So where did David go wrong here in 1 Samuel 27? He was carnal. He was carnal? What? Pastor Josh, if you were to tell me that David was carnal when he slept with Bathsheba and he killed Uriah, I would totally believe you. How can you say he's carnal here? Well, look again at verse 1. "Then David said in his heart." Do you see it? He did not consult the Lord on what he should do like times before. He made his plans according to the way the world thinks. He didn't trust in the Lord with all of his heart, but he leaned on his whims before we ever look carnal on the outside. It means that we accept the world's definition of things. We measure reality the way that the world does, that we have the same goals that the world does. That's precisely what the Corinthians were doing here in the church. They were measuring their Christian experience the way that the world measures experience. And so, as a consequence, they judged preaching the way that the world judges preaching. Was his message intellectual enough? Was it emotive enough? Was it funny enough? Was it practical enough? Was it relevant enough? Likewise, they judged each other the way that the world judges each other. Are they of my group? Are they of my age? Do they have my skin color? Do they have my economic status? Do they have my same hobbies? You see, they were carnal in their minds long before they ever became carnal in their actions. So that brings us to our second principle this morning. Every Christian is prone to carnal thinking. Every Christian is prone to carnal thinking. Prone means inclined or predisposed. What did the Corinthians have to do to become carnal? Nothing. Nothing at all. It was their default position. And you, because dead fish always flow downstream. You have a dead nature in you. And your dead nature always is floating downstream. It's the salmon that are returning to spawn. They have to swim up the current and against gravity. That's your spiritual nature. He has to fight every second in order not to be carnal. In order to be carnal, just do nothing, and that's what you'll be. Just do nothing. Corinthians are a picture of us if we are simply left alone. So that's our first point. A Christian is carnal in his thinking long before it ever turns to his behavior. So let's look at, secondly, the signs of a carnal Christian. The signs of a carnal Christian. Now, the Corinthians did not know that they were carnal. And maybe many of us do not know that about ourselves. Corinthians thought that they were mature. And so what Paul does here is he gives them three signs to prove his charge. Three pieces of evidence. So these are the three signs of a carnal Christian. The first sign of a carnal Christian is jealousy. jealousy. Please look with me at verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What is jealousy? Greek word is zelos. And the problem with jealousy is that many of us limit it to the relationship between a man and a woman. So a husband can become jealous if another man shows undue attention to his wife, or a wife can become jealous if another woman shows undue attention to her husband. But jealousy extends far beyond husband and wife. Listen to this definition. Jealousy is an invisible passion of the heart, which arises when you think someone else may rob you of some advantage that you desire for yourself. It's an invisible passion of the heart that rises when you think someone else may rob you of some advantage that you desire for yourself. And the New Testament considers jealousy such a vile thing that it places it right next to drunkenness and sexual immorality in Romans 13:13. Puritan Richard Sibbes said that nothing has caused more bloodshed in the world since its beginning than jealousy. Really? You know, preachers are pretty prone to hyperbole at times. But this is what the Bible says. Jealousy is what loosed Satan from heaven to devour the nations. Isaiah 14:12-13. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne above God. Jealousy is what drove Satan out of heaven. Jealousy is what led King Saul to murder 85 priests and all the men and all the women and children and infants in the city of Nob in 1 Samuel 22. Why? Why was he jealous? Because a priest named Ahimelech prayed for David. And Saul, in his jealous rage, believed that if David received any help at all, it meant the end of his own kingdom. Jealousy is what incited King Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, we read, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, that is, they didn't return to Jerusalem to tell him where the Christ child was, when Herod saw that, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. Jealousy brought murder to two-year-old babies. And isn't it obvious, isn't this apparent, that it's jealousy that's driving our political machine right now? I mean, a spiritually blind person could see that. There are politicians who are willing for our country to burn down to the ground if it means that they get power. James 3:16 says this, for where jealousy exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. There was jealousy in the Corinthian church. And that will be clear in the next two signs. But the question is here is, how do you know if you have a jealous spirit? How do you know? Is there symptoms? Yes, there are. You are jealous if you have grown suspicious of others. King Saul's first step towards jealousy was that he was suspicious of David. Remember that they came back to the city, and what were the women singing? Saul had killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul said in his heart, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me only thousands. What more can they give him but the kingdom? He was suspicious. That was the first sign of his jealousy. So dear congregation, let me ask you, are you suspicious of other people in the church? Do you suspect ill of them? Do you read into their attention for others or their lack of attention for you? Suspicion is a sign of jealousy. Another way to tell if you have a jealous spirit is if your love for others, especially in the church, has grown cold. Don't you see that if you don't have a jealous spirit, that you will rejoice when a brother or sister succeeds and advance and are given honor? Their honor will be your joy. It'll be automatic. You will say, look what God has done in their life. But if you're jealous, you will dislike it when they succeed, and you will rejoice when they fail. The Puritan Richard Sibbes again says, suspicion is the very venom of love and friendship. So that's the first sign of a carnal Christian, jealousy. The more conformed you are to Christ, the less jealous you will be. And the less you are conformed to Christ, the more jealous you'll be. So let's look at the second sign of a carnal Christian. Strife. Strife. Second thing Paul mentions in verse 3 is strife. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See, jealousy is the invisible root that we can't see. We are jealous in our heart. Strife is the visible fruit that comes to the surface. So what is strife? Well, the Greek word is eris. And interestingly enough, it's where the Greek god of war gets his name, eris. That's what strife is. It's war, it's wrangling, it's contention. And specifically, it's contention for superiority of self. Strife is the result of putting yourself at the center of everything. That's why Paul called the Corinthians babies. Have you ever noticed that babies are completely self-centered? I mean, what a bunch of little creeps. I mean, their whole concern is with their own hunger, their own comfort, their own attention, and their own sleep. That's how a carnal Christian acts. When they're concerned only about themselves, they're concerned only when other people don't treasure them in the same way that they treasure themselves. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more, which of course was wrong, they hated Joseph. Strife came to the surface and they sold him into slavery. Dear congregation, some of you in this church right now, in our membership right now, are in bondage to strife, in bondage to war and contention. And of course, sometimes we are in strife because outside forces bring it on us. I mean, Jesus was in strife his whole ministry, and none of that was clearly his doing. However, to the degree that you put yourself at the center of your life, is to the degree that you just are causing strife. Ask yourself, how has strife ever brought anything good about in your life? What good can you point to that strife has brought you? And that's the second sign of a carnal Christian, strife. The third sign of a carnal Christian is party spirit. Party spirit. Please look at verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Okay, let's look at the letter as a whole now. Paul addresses problem after problem after problem in this church. In chapter 5, he addresses the Corinthians' refusal to practice church discipline. In chapter 6, he addresses their sexual immorality. In chapter 8, he addresses their abuse of Christian liberty. In chapter 11, he addresses their abuse of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 15, he addresses their heresy concerning the resurrection. Why does he start here at the beginning of his letter with this thing called party spirit. Doesn't it seem like other things are more destructive? As pastors, when we're dealing with issues or counseling, we always go to the biggest problem first. I don't think that this is where I would start if I was writing a letter to the Corinthians. Why does he start with the party spirit? Because this is the most foundational problem that they actually faced. If this problem doesn't get fixed first, then none of the other problems can even get addressed. Why do I say that? Well, simply this. When you say, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, who must you dethrone? God. Christ. This was Paul's logic that we already saw in chapter 1. Remember what he said? After he said, some of you say this, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, to be of a party spirit, it means that whoever is the head of your party is your functional Savior and your functional Lord. That's why Paul asks in verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, are you not being merely human? This is what unsaved people do. They deny the lordship of Christ. They deny that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because they have an imposter at the head of their own party. Until Christ is all, until Christ is the head of your party, none of the other problems in your life can truly be solved at the root level. Loved ones, is Christ the one that you follow? Is he the head of your party? Is he Lord? Test yourself. Think about the scripture. It's always easy to follow those things in scripture that we agree with, that match our preferences. But what about those things that you don't like? What about those things that you don't like in Scripture? If we only follow the things that we like in Scripture, then it is not Christ that we are following. We are following our own preferences. So that's how a carnal Christian, a mere infant in Christ, behaves. That's the third sign, party spirit. So let's look at how the Scripture seeks to cure us of this disease. Point number three, the cure of a carnal Christian. Now, the particular carnality of the Corinthians was their wrong view of the ministers they had. They viewed them as rival speakers, much like the rival philosophers of their day. So they lined up behind their favorite one and they demonized the other ones and their followers. So Paul is going to correct this. And maybe at this point in the message, you're saying to yourself, well, I don't have a problem with idolizing pastors at all. So this isn't going to apply to me. I would say praise God for that. But perhaps your particular problem is that you're failing to recognize anything special at all about the work of the ministry. Either way, Paul gives this cure that applies to several different species of being a carnal Christian. He gives us five cures. Five cures. Cure number one. Ministers are servants. God is sovereign. Ministers are servants. God is sovereign. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Now notice, first of all, he doesn't say who is Apollos, who is Paul. He says, what are these men? Why is that important? Because a carnal Christian will focus upon the personalities of a speaker. But Paul is saying here, now don't pay attention to their personalities, the who. Pay attention to the office that they hold, the what. So he then answers his own question. What are these men? Servants through whom you believe. Word for servants here is diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon. But the scripture uses that word not only as the office of a deacon, but also as the lowliest of servants. In John chapter 2, verse 5, there was a wedding at Cana. And Mary had instructed the servants, the diakonos, to do whatever Jesus had told them. The diakonos at this wedding were the most menial workers. They were the lowest of the low. They were like table waiters. They were bus boys. Paul and Apollos and every minister after them are bus boys. The glory of their work is that God assigned it to them. That's how verse 5 ends. The Lord assigned to each. And it's true that through the work of ministers, we have believed the gospel. Paul admits that in this verse. And in that respect, it is soul-altering and destiny-shaping work. However, Paul's point here is that these busboys didn't cook the heavenly bread that God gave you. They merely served at the beck and call of the master. So Paul's essentially saying, no one builds a movement around a busboy. No one erects a monument to a busboy. That's what Paul and Apollos are. That's who we are, he says. God and his Christ are the lords of this feast. We were appointed merely to bring you the food, to bring you to him so that you could believe. Therefore, stop looking at the slave labor and look at the sovereign Lord. Cure number two. Ministers are contingent. God is causal. Ministers are contingent. God is causal. Now, what you're going to notice, hopefully, is that in each of these following cures, Paul talks about himself and Apollos in a lower and a lower and a lower way. Notice what he says here in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So he changes the imagery now. Now it's a vast plantation in which Paul and Apollos are manual laborers. They are unskilled farm workers. They are merely digging holes, throwing the seed in, and watering it. They're kind of literally playing in the mud. Now those of you who are farmers are probably offended that I characterize it in such simple terms, but Paul's point is not to say that this is mindless work. His point is that this type of work can't cause the seed to grow. Ministers are contingent, meaning they are dependent on God for the outcome. God alone is the efficient cause. He alone gives the growth. I think that many of us are functional deists when it comes to the natural processes of this world. Think about the next time you take Tylenol. And sometimes you take Tylenol and it doesn't work. Why? Is it because the magical potion in the Tylenol wasn't working the second time? No. Tylenol works because God says, okay, I'm going to allow that secondary cause to work and to function. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. We only planted, we only watered. God had to give the growth. God had to cause the soil to give nutrients to the seed. He had to cause the sprout to come out of the seed. He had to cause the sun to come, the rain to come. Do you cause any of those things? No. Not at all. So it's God that gives the growth. Therefore, how can we ever boast in men? Cure number three. Ministers are nothing, and God is everything. He goes again to the next step lower. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul says ministers are nothing. Now, I think that kind of seems to contradict other places where we are told to bring honor to our pastors, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. It says, respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. But Paul says here that not only are ministers busboys, not only are they unskilled farm laborers, but ministers are nothing. So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, in this particular passage, Paul's not denying that pastors deserve honor. What he's doing is he's placing ministers right next to God. And he's comparing them one to another because that's what the Corinthians were doing. That's what carnal Christians do. They rob God of the honor that is due to him in his working grace in their lives. And carnal Christians instead heap it up on men. Heap it up on secondary causation. Nowhere does Paul deny the use of means in the scripture. God has appointed means. The means of preaching, the means of the sacraments. And one of those means that we have are pastors. However, God is not dependent upon these things. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith says it in chapter 5, paragraph 3. He says, God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, watering and planting. Yet, he is free to work without the means, above the means, against the means, at his own pleasure. In other words, God can bring about any effect that he wants to at any time, and he never, ever needs our help. Which shows all the more glory of God's grace and love in the ministry. Calvin says this, God could accomplish his work entirely himself. He calls us puny mortals to be, as it were, his co-workers, and makes use of us as instruments. Now, Calvin is not being rude or dismissive. He's recognizing that God, in his great condescension, calls puny mortals like us to work with him. Cure number 4. Ministers are measured by God, not by man. Ministers are measured by God, not by man. He says in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Faithful ministers are one. He's stressing here what they have in common. They are servants. They are laborers. They are dependent upon God. Yes, they are diverse. Some of them plant and some of them water. And so what Paul is saying here is that they're one in purpose. And so we should never pit church planting against evangelism. We should never pit catechizing against counseling. Every part of the ministerial work is meant to bring about this effect that God wants. And so Paul, in this verse, implies that we don't even have the ability to assess the ministry rightly. He says, each one of them are rewarded according to their labor. And what that means is that if we have two ministers, the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Jonah, Jeremiah preached and served for decades, and he saw very little fruit. Jonah went out, reluctant, hated the people that he was preaching to, only for a couple of days, and he saw the greatest revival in Old Testament history. Now, if we were to judge according to the flesh, who would we give the greater reward to? Jonah. Who labored more? Jeremiah. What Paul is saying in this verse is that we don't even have the ability to assess the ministry rightly. Only God can. So why then are you lining up behind ministers of which you are ignorant about their labors? If we can't rightly assess them, how can we possibly choose one over the other? Lastly, cure number 5. All Christians belong to God. All Christians belong to God. Look lastly at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. One of the things that has not changed between the contemporary world and the ancient world is that the way that people identified themselves in the ancient world is just as important as the way that people identify themselves in the contemporary world. We as human beings, we wrap up our whole worth in the way that we identify ourselves, the way that we perceive ourselves to be, the way that the world perceives us to be. And so here's the rule. The more identity currency that you have, the more worthy you are, the more worth you have. And I would suggest that this is one of the reasons why there's been such an increase today in homosexuality and transgenderism, especially among young people, because they are starving for the world to tell them that they have worth. And being normal is not good enough anymore. You have to be more than normal. If you're normal, you're a nobody. You have to have a certain sexual identity in order to have worth to the world. Likewise, in the church, every Christian in here desires to have some sort of worth. And so what carnal Christians do is that they use the categories of the world to increase their sense of worth. That's why party spirit exists. Their identity was defined by answering this question: who do I belong to? Don't you see? This is what they've been saying all along. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. And they were getting an identity currency from that. Now, Paul, in this shocking conclusion, he turns the argument completely on its head. He says, no, you don't belong to any man. You belong to God. You belong to Christ. Three times he emphasizes it in verse 9. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. In the Greek, it's Emitheos, Emitheos, Emitheos. We belong to God. You belong to God. You belong to God. Now, God willing, we're going to deal with this imagery next time, but let this shock you as we close. Where does your worth come from, beloved? It doesn't come from anything in this world. It doesn't come from the club to which you belong to, or whether or not you have better stuff or better spiritual gifts than the next guy. All of that is completely irrelevant. And if you are building your identity on those things, you are a fool. Loved ones, here is your identity. Are you ready? You belong to God. Even when you were a carnal, baby, fleshly, worldly, jealous, striving, party spirit-making Christian, even when you do that now, you belong to God. You belong to Him. None of those things matter. And God still receives you, though you act like a stupid little baby. Don't you see? Isn't that the greatest cure? Oh, grace. You don't have to find worth in what the world does, and nor do you find your identity in your perfect performance. God already owns you, loved ones. Heidelberg, first question. You are not your own. But you belong both body and soul in life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all your sins. And He has redeemed you from the power of the devil. He preserves you. He sustains you. He is right now preparing for you your place in glory. What greater identity could you ever possibly want? You belong to Him. He loved you and He gave His Son for you. Why would you ever want to identify with anything else? Dear unbelieving friend, who do you belong to? What is your identity in? What do you find worth in? If you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, you don't have an identity that will survive. The scripture says that when the wicked die, they will no longer be remembered, but they will be broken like a tree. That's your future. But don't you see, this is why the gospel is good news, that God has sent His only Son into the world And he was crucified for sinners just like you and just like me. And he rose from the dead to prove that God has accepted his payment. And if you trust in him this morning, dear unbelieving friend, and if you believe on his name, he will put away all of your sins and he will give you all of his righteousness, and you will have an identity that will never pass away, that will never rot, that will never be broken. Because your identity will be in him. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, help us to see the ways in which we are being carnal and fleshly and worldly, and drive it out of us. We thank you that you are so tender in calling us brothers, and calling us infants in Christ, that you don't disown us when we act this way. But Lord, help us to see how it's a contradiction to have our condition be carnal and our position be in Christ. Lord, we want to honor your Son. We want him to receive all glory and honor and praise. And we ask that you would strip away any pretenses that we have and lead us on to maturity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.